not only the songs that we sing, but Father, for the prayers of our heart. Father, we thank you. You call us to live consistent lives. And yet, Father, sometimes we go astray. We get distracted. We get sucked into the things of this world. Father, we pray for your joy today. We pray for your peace that is nothing that this world can give. Father, we pray that you'll reorient our lives, that we may be walking in harmony with your Spirit. Father, through the good times and the bad times, help us to keep our focus on Jesus. Father, in the struggles and the battles, help us to know that it's your strength and not our strength, and that the battle belongs to you. You call us to be faithful. And so this morning, Father, we pray for each and every one of us, for the struggles that we go through, for the temptations, for the difficulties. Father, only in you can these be dealt with. Help us, Lord God, to get rid of the things that belong to people of the kingdom. Help us to remove those things by your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray as we come before you today. We pray, Lord, for those who are unwell again. We think of those in hospital. We think of those shut in the nursing homes. We do pray, Lord, for them. We think of Ruth and Doreen particularly. And we think of others that are struggling with ill health or just frailty. Father, be with them. And may you be with each and every one of them, Lord, wherever they may be. Give them your peace. Father, we pray for ourselves that you'll open our hearts this morning to your word. Father, we thank you that every word that proceeds from your scriptures is part of our diet. And so this morning from Nehemiah, speak to us. And Father, we ask that you'll help us to be people of the kingdom, walking in day and not in the night. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1975, Steven Spielberg shocked moviegoers with his classic film Jaws. It was a story, as you know, of the giant white shark that terrorised this coastal village. In 1975, newspapers reported that there was a huge decline in tourism while the movie ran. People didn't want to get into the water. Huge numbers stayed out of the water. But soon after the movie, people forgot about Jaws. They returned to the beaches and everything was back to normal again. But 3 years later, saw the return of Jaws 2. And the ad this time had this: just when you thought it was safe to get back. Just when you thought it was safe to get back. This really could be the title of Nehemiah. Nehemiah gives us a bird's eye view of the problem. God's people were completely surrounded. They've come back, but they're completely surrounded on all four sides. The enemy there's no way out, and there was pressure from every side. And as we've seen, the enemy's previous attempts to discourage God's people by ridicule, by taunts, had been very, very effective. In fact, for the last 40 years, the work had been at a standstill. And here in our passage, we actually get to see their method. It's great. Sanballat says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices again? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones to life, this heap of rubble? The other enemy, Tobiah, joins the ridicule. What they're building, if even a fox jumped on it, it will break down the wall of stones. Today we hear scoffers say very similar things. Look at you worshipping an invisible God. You pray to someone no one's ever seen. You read an ancient and reverent book. You look forward to a place in the sky when you die. How feeble, how weak you are. You go with your faith. I will go with my reason and my evidence and my science. You see, people often resort to ridicule when logic fails them. They turn to mockery or personal abuse when they cannot have a reasoned discussion, and it can be very effective. I remember about a man about 15 years ago came and did the Introducing God course that we're running at the moment. And at the end of the course, at the end of 8-9 weeks, he said, you know, all my questions have been answered. He told me that, he said, I'm convinced of the truth of the Christian faith. But he said, I wouldn't consider being a Christian. I don't want to be laughed at. And I was surprised. I said, are you telling me that you're prepared to go to hell? to avoid being laughed at. And to my surprise, he said basically yes. Even to this day, I'm shocked by that statement. That's incredible. Peer pressure is not something that simply teenagers struggle with. Adults struggle with it as well. There's not a single person who considers the cost of the Christian faith without thinking about, what would my family think? What would my colleagues at work think? What would my friends think? What would my relatives think? No one wants to be thought a fool. No one wants others to think they're a bit odd or different unless you are completely secure in Christ Jesus. Nehemiah responds to this taunt and mockery by taking the matter to the Lord. Hear us, O our God, we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. You see, if we learn anything from Nehemiah, we ought to learn that he was a man of prayer. It was always his first point of call to seek the Lord in prayer. And to me, the people who do not pray are, in a sense, the most entitled people. Because by their lack of prayer, they're really saying, I don't need God and his strength and his wisdom. Despite their insults, despite their ridicule, God's people kept focus and were not distracted as they were in the past. Verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till the entire section reached half its height because the people worked with all their heart. This is actually really impressive. The wall was 39 feet high and 3 metres thick. That's 12 metres high. I was trying to compare that. So that where the light is there is halfway up. That's halfway up the wall. And it's double the height. And it's nearly 10 feet thick. And they half finished it. That's an amazing feat. You see, with a proper focus, the insults, the ridicule, actually had the opposite effect on God's people. Instead of making them give up, it made them work with greater eagerness. Now, we need to be clear that while the enemy threatened to attack God's people, they knew they couldn't do so. The Jews had the king's permission to build, but the threats were aimed to create confusion. We see this in verse 8. And verse 11 says, it was designed to cause the work to cease. That's the aim. You see, Satan's task is not to take Christians out. The Lord will never allow that to happen. But Satan is content to use fear and intimidation to render God's people completely ineffective, to lose all hope. Today, the Christian faith is treated with absolute contempt by Hollywood, where directors paint Christians as fools, as ignorant, and as hypocrites. I don't know how many times Sue and I have been watching a film on the ABC, and one of the characters is a minister or a priest, and I say, he did it, he murdered them, and I'm right at the end. It's always that person. Thousands of films have had their history rewritten and twisted to put Christians in a negative light. And sadly, such propaganda is very effective on the unsuspecting people who swallow that message and then who distance themselves from the Christian faith. I remember a friend of mine said to me, he said, we were just driving and he said, I feel sorry for Judas. I think Judas has a bad rap. And I'm thinking, where'd that come from? He said, yeah, well, Judas didn't actually mean to betray Jesus. And I'm thinking, all the passage I've read, and I said, where'd you get that from? And he said, oh, it's come from Jesus Christ Superstar. I said, maybe you should try the Bible. It's a different ending. This is actually not new. What's new is the delivery. Nehemiah responded to the enemy's ridicule and mockery by doing two things. Verse 9, we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to combat their threat. I love Nehemiah. He's trusting in God. It's not a mystical experience that removes us from the world. Nehemiah calls God's people to trust God and to be more active, not less active. You see, a person who prays to find work but is never out looking for work, he's not been trusting, he's been a fool. A person who prays for health and well-being without taking measures to be healthy is not being more faithful. A person who leaves his car window down and the keys in the ignition and says, "I'm trusting God," he deserves to have his car stolen. That's not trusting, it's testing God. And with scorn and derision, the enemy laughs at the people of God. Look at these feeble people trying to build a wall out of rubble. Yet, the people of God were a laughingstock. Throughout the Bible, whenever God called his people to speak on their behalf, they knew what it meant and they protested, "Sorry, you've called the wrong person." God called Nehemiah. What does Nehemiah say? "I'm too young, I'm only a youth." God calls Moses. Moses says, "I can't speak properly." God calls Gideon. Gideon says, "Oh, my mother was a prostitute. I'm from a bad family. Don't call me." God calls Jonah. And Jonah says, "I'm out of here." But you see, God never calls the wrong person, because he's not looking for people who have an exceptional gift or talent. He's simply looking for people who are willing to be obedient. The greatest of God's people in the Bible are those who knew their own weaknesses and frailties, and yet they were willing to trust God. Even the most feeble person who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus is effective for God's kingdom. Ken Davis, some of you may have heard of him, a Christian comedian and communicator, recalls a time when someone enrolled in his Christian communication class. It's an 8-week course on how to be an effective communicator of the gospel. The man who came had a terrible speech impediment, which meant he couldn't say a single sentence without getting stuck, and sometimes getting stuck for a long time. And Davis recalls how surprised he was when this man came in to sign up for the course. And throughout the 8 sessions, it was a time of testing for Ken, who was not a very patient man. And this guy could not get out a single sentence. Finally, the man finished the course and he came to the office to thank Ken for leading it, and again, struggling to get the words out. And as the man left, Ken thought to himself, how in the world could God ever use such a person like him? Now, Ken repented of his thoughts. He knew that was a dumb thing to think, and he let it go. But a few weeks later, he got a phone call from this very man who asked if Ken could come and speak at his church at a youth event. Now, Ken was feeling very, very guilty for his thought, and he thought the least he can do was to go and speak at this person's event. Not sure what that was. So Ken turns up on that day to find that this man had invited 500 teenagers in this massive hall. Had all come because they had a relationship with this man. They'd come to hear the gospel. On that day, Ken says, "I was both severely humbled and severely rebuked by the Lord." God uses the feeble people, because it's his strength and not ours. In verse 14, Nehemiah says to these frightened and intimidated people, "Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers and sons and daughters and wives in your home." And with that, these people were greatly encouraged. The great and awesome God was their God. They were motivated, no longer cowering in fear. They were empowered, excited to work for God. And they organized themselves in family units and got stuck into the work. When the Puritans fled England after the persecution and they came to America, once there, every family took charge of a part of the building of the church. Farmers and smiths and carpenters and builders and tanners all contributed to the work of the gospel as families or as clans. And before long, churches were built that are still standing today. Ministers were invited to preach the gospel, and the gospel flourished. You see, whenever God's people focus on the Lord God and not on their own weaknesses, their effectiveness is always increased. But there have always been people who would like to tell you what you can't do, what can't be done. People who only proceed when everything's in place. When we started to think about the Christian school here, we had many Christians very excited about beginning the Christian school. But we had many people who were going, it can't be done, it shouldn't be done, it's impossible. Their fears, their reservations, unfortunately become contagious. And like the 10 spies who went into Canaan, that fear can permeate through the whole crowd and spread. This is what we find with some of the Jews who lived near the wall, and they heard the enemy's propaganda. Verse 12. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they'll attack you. Over and over and over again, they let everyone know, wherever you turn, they'll get you. There's no hope. This is exactly what the enemy was hoping for. They were wanting to dishearten God's people. And while some decided to trust God and stand with Nehemiah, others began to spread fear and panic in the city. We're doomed. We're all going to die. You see, friends, the Bible warns us that ignorance of our spiritual battle that we're engaging in means that we will live defeated lives. If you're not aware that you're involved in a spiritual battle today, you're going to be hit left, right and centre and wonder what's happening. We may be unaware that the fears we face today, the compromises we make, the stress that we accept as normal, the frustration and the anger that we feel towards others, these are all Satan's ploys designed to shift our focus from God, and they will take away your zeal, your joy, and your hope. It's no coincidence. The difficulties and struggles that you're undergoing at present are not simply bad luck. They are designed to take you away from the Lord God. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul warns the congregation against harbouring unforgiveness and resentment. And he says this, "Watch out that you are not outwitted by Satan. For we are not unaware of his schemes." Watch out that you're not outwitted by Satan. You see, some in that church were holding grudges. They've been hurt. And they decided to cherish that hurt and to hold on to it. They would rehearse it each day and rehearse it each night. Why should I forgive them? They're the ones that hurt me. No way, it's not fair. What they don't realise, says Paul, is Satan is carefully nurturing that very attitude, stroking their ego, saying you have every right to be angry. You have every right to be hurt. You should be bitter. Teach them a lesson. Get even with them. Give them a cold shoulder. Spread rumours about them. Well done. That's what happens. If we're ignorant of Satan's ploys, we become his puppets. And all of our attention, all of our energy that is meant for spiritual growth and being effective as a Christian is spent on nurturing a grudge, distracting us from the main task of glorifying the Lord Jesus in our life. But today something has happened to God's people in Nehemiah. Instead of cowering and giving up the work, instead of listening to the taunts of the enemy that they were feeble and useless and hopeless, they actually learned to stand up in God's strength. They were actually prepared for battle. Listen to what Nehemiah says in verse 13. I stationed some people behind at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. This is what he did. He placed these once frightened people in plain sight of the enemy so they could be seen. And this demonstration of courage and boldness of God's people showed the enemy they were no longer afraid. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. We know what you're up to. We know what your intention is. It's to frighten us. That fear will prevent the work. We know what you're up to. We're not going to fall for it. All Nehemiah had to do was to remind them, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. This time it was the enemy who was greatly discouraged, finding their plan to discourage the people of God had failed. Here they were, farmers and builders and carpenters, standing strong with their spear and bows and shield. They weren't a professional army. But they knew something that was really important. Verse 20, they knew that God was fighting with them. It was Martin Luther who said, God and I are a majority. God and I are a majority. In Acts 5, we hear from one of the most famous Pharisees, Gamaliel, a respected Pharisee. When he saw God's people being emboldened and encouraged in the faith, he realized what others had missed. He realized this, God may actually be with them. There's something about these disciples now that wasn't there beforehand. And he says this, he says, leave these men alone. Let them go. If their purpose is of human origin, it will fail. But it's from God. You will not be able to stop them. Instead, you will find yourselves fighting against God. God's people were now learning how to fight a spiritual battle. It wasn't by ignoring the ridicules and taunts of the world. It was by taking them to God. Taking their concerns to God. Reminding themselves they serve a great and awesome God who promised them victory. And the Apostle Paul, years later, shows that we are involved in a spiritual battle. One where the weapons we use are not of this world. Ephesians 6, the Apostle says to us, be strong in the Lord and mighty in his power. Put on the full armour of God so you can take your stand against the evil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, that when the day comes, you can stand your ground. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Take the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray to God, making your requests to him. That's a spiritual battle. And friends, what a privilege you and I have over the Israelites there. For God has given to us the full armour of God. We have the sword of the Spirit, God's word as a weapon. We have the breastplate of righteousness that Jesus has given to us, paid in full by his blood. We don't fight in order to get his approval. No, we fight because we have his approval. And we fight as people who are victorious, loved and accepted by him. We have the shield of faith that can extinguish all doubts from the evil one. Imagine that. All your fears, all your doubts, intimidation, all your worries all melt away as we hold up the shield of faith to extinguish all of it that Satan throws at us. My question to you this morning is a question that Nehemiah asked. Are you aware that you are involved in a spiritual battle? Satan certainly hopes you're not aware of it. Are you aware the various obstacles that you face are not simply bad luck or chance? God uses these obstacles for his glory to refine us. Satan wants to use them to cripple you with fear and anxiety and to make you ineffective for his kingdom. Do you turn up to battle each day wearing a t-shirt and thongs? Or do you put on the full armour of God? A victorious life in Christ is lived, and we take our concerns to the one who loved us. Make prayer your daily diet. A victorious life in Christ is lived by faith and obedience. It's not about how we feel. It's whether we choose to obey God according to his word. A victorious life in Christ is lived when we remember that we worship a great and awesome God who knows everything that is happening and calls you to be salt and light, to be different as we represent him in a hostile world. Friends, a spiritual life is the most practical life. It calls us to live in reality. It combats our own nature, as well as the world's pressure and the attempts of the evil one. We come not in our own strength, but in the strength that God gives his people. Let's be attentive to his word. Let's use the sword of the Spirit. Let us delight in coming before our Heavenly Father. Let us put on the full armor of God that we can, as Paul says, fight the good fight and live in this world life that is victorious in Jesus. For whether we like it or not, we are all engaged in a spiritual warfare. Let us pray. Father, we hear the taunts today of